Welcome, everybody. Whoa. Praise God. So, going as I believe the Lord is leading us in just looking at the Bible and seeking to preach it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, and just Lord willing, receiving all the whole counsel of God. And we've already looked at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4. And now we're in Genesis chapter 5. And one aspect that we've been seeking to look at is just this principle or this spirit of God creating creation itself as a type of temple for us to serve and Him in and live in and serve as priests before God in His creation, and that creation itself was made as a type of temple for us to serve God in. But then God even in a type of a microcosm basically created the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to serve Him in, and that we can see like in there that how Adam and Eve did fail in this service of God, of serving Him in spirit and in truth, when Satan tempted them and they fell to that temptation. But before this time, we see all these amazing things. And I'm sure that most of us would have loved to be with the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus when He was expounding unto them all things about Himself in the Scriptures. And undoubtedly, we have the surface level understanding and the just the literal, like just what's given to us in Scripture about what is the record of creation and whatnot. But undoubtedly, the Lord, by His Spirit, can take us even deeper into the Word, and we can see where the Lord Jesus is all throughout Scripture, and which is important because He is our salvation. He is our rescue. He is our deliverance. He is the only one that can save us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. And we see this all throughout Scripture, as far as like even in Genesis 1, where God made everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. And we saw how that kind of coincides with those 6 hours of work that Jesus put in on the cross, and in the seventh that He rested. And even as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, which maybe we didn't mention before, but it does say that God, as God rested from all His works, so the Lord Jesus came. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead so that we can rest from all our works. That this is the rest that God was looking forward to, even in a prophetic sense of the Sabbath. He was looking forward to this rest that we could enter into, that we would cease from our own works and rest in God's. Just rest in Him completely. And then we saw in Genesis 2 how we just continue to get these amazing revelations about what God was going to do in the future with sacrificing His own Son, and showing the first Adam how his rib was taken out of him, how that incision was made, the blood being shed so that He could build His wife, He could build His bride, and how that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Himself as well. And then we saw in Genesis 3, obviously, the tragedy of humanity, and one of the saddest chapters in all of the Bible, where we were tempted and we fell, as Satan said that initial thing that he says to basically all of us today that we struggle with so much. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say that? Did He really say that in His Word? How many of y'all have actually had experienced that Satan says, yeah, I'm not sure if that's really from God or not? When you've read the Bible, undoubtedly, this is how Satan continues to attack us. We saw in a sense that mankind were continuing to be chips off the old block with Adam and failing to be there for our family and failing to be there for our wife and for our children. And it's kind of echoes with Cain, where he basically asks, "Is am I my brother's keeper?" You know, and of course, it seems to be a rhetorical answer, at least that we could give him. Yes, you are, Cain. You are your brother's keeper. You're not to murder your brother, you know, and his blood cried out from Abel's blood cried out from the ground unto God, and God basically found Cain out. But we also saw there how it just continues to preach about this aspect of salvation and being born again, that the firstborn Cain was of the flesh, the secondborn Abel was of the spirit, and he sacrificed unto God an acceptable sacrifice. His blood cried out from the ground and spoke unto God, just like Christ blood speaks unto us today, as it says in Hebrew, that the blood speaketh better things than the sacrifice of Abel. So in that vein, in that sense about us seeking to serve God as priests in his temple and seeing that this is what God has called us to, this is what God longs for, is that we walk with him just as Adam and Eve walked with him in the garden, that he wants us to walk with him and talk with him and serve him from the heart. And this is not possible basically through because of our sin. But so we see that God had a plan in order to bring us salvation, in order to rescue us from our sin so that we could be brought back into that relationship with him. One thing I teach the youth is something called the simple gospel, that God created us in a perfect environment, and he created us to have a relationship with him. And yet when we sin, we broke that relationship, and so we're no longer where we need to be. But God planned and purposed all throughout human history to bring his son into this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived and finally, in the fullness of time, he kept his word, and he came into this earth, and he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for our sins. Being crucified, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Now, if we repent and we turn our hearts from our sin and we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will forgive us of all of our sin and bring us back and reconcile us into that relationship back with him as he originally intended in the garden. So one thing I think is awesome about when you go back and you read throughout scripture and you see what God has promised and planned and how he brought the Lord Jesus into the world and orchestrated these things, is that it more and more solidifies your faith in God. Now, you can have these explicit prophecies about the Lord Jesus, these things that tell the future about who he is going to be. For instance, what's considered the proto-gospel or the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, where it says that other woman's seed, that he would bruise his heel, but he shall bruise his head, that Eve's seed would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise her seed's heel. Like, that is, in a sense, a type of explicit prophecy of God bringing salvation into the world. Though Eve had failed, through Eve will come salvation. That even though Eve and womankind, if we could say that, does not, is spoken of having seed in the scripture, it's always talking about the man's seed, basically, is what the Bible talks about. We can see here that this prophetically points forward to this miraculous virgin birth, that there of the seed of the woman, that the Lord Jesus would be born and that he would come into this world. And we do, again, have multiple just explicit prophecies. If we could go into Genesis as well and see about how he would come from Judah, of the line of Judah, that he would as Isaiah and even Psalm 22 says, that he would have his hands and his feet pierced, and that the soldiers would gamble over his garments. And even in Isaiah, where it says, who had believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see all these things that can basically strengthen our faith, and that God, hundreds and thousands of years in advance, has told us what he's going to do. But then he also shows us these things which may not seem that miraculous, may seem natural, but they're all a part of God's plan. So when we get into Genesis 5, we actually are learning about one of the oldest genealogies in the history of mankind. In fact, as I was studying about this, I found out that there actually is no genealogy which precedes this. There may be some contemporary genealogies in the Mesopotamian area, but this is one of the first genealogies given to us in the history of the world. And lo and behold, what does it show? It shows the line of the Messiah. It shows the line of our Savior. So if we could, we'll just look at Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, and the likeness of God made he him. And so, again, this is reiterating what it says in Genesis chapter 1, that we were created in the image of God. And this is described as a book, and the word here means by implication a writing or a record or a scroll. The generations is the Hebrew word toledah, which is a similar, same word, as I mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, for the generations of the heavens and the earth. That's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. So creation gets an explanation and a description of its generations, and then Adam does as well in this chapter. So this genealogy gives us 10 names, and these are significant as a bedrock of all of Scripture, for they're integral to our genealogy of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. The way that Matthew starts is actually very similar to the way that this starts in Genesis 5:1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And that's Matthew 1:1. So Matthew's genealogy is, it goes from Abraham to the Messiah or Christ. And then we also have a genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 3. And he goes actually from Adam to Christ, Adam to the Messiah. 77 genealogies mentioned in Luke's account. But the names are these, and instead of basically reading all through here, which we could, I could encourage you to read this chapter on your own, but these names are these. Adam is the first one mentioned, Seth, then Enos, then Canaan, then Mahalalel, then Jared, then Enoch, then Methuselah, then Lamech, and then Noah. And one thing I think is interesting is, in some sense, it almost seems to show us that man's lifespan is going down, like going downhill. It also seems to show us that if there is any fruition to honoring your father and mother, your life will be long on the earth. But we know Adam at the height of genetic perfection, we would expect him to live pretty long. But if you have actually noticed the ages, they go down, and then they go up, and then they go down again. But they go up right around the time of Enoch, which if you know anything about Enoch, you know why that might be the case. But it says Adam lived 930 years, Seth lived 912, Enos lived 905, Canaan lived 910, Mahalalel lived 895. So you see it's going down, the ages that they lived on earth. And then Jared, which is the father of Enoch, lives 962. So it goes up. Then Enoch lives, he walks on this earth 365 years, right? And did he die? No, he did not die, all right? His son, interestingly enough, Methuselah, lives 969 years. So the oldest living a human being that ever walked this planet was Enoch's son. And then Lamech, again, it goes down, and he lives 777 years. And Noah actually lived, anybody remember how many years Noah lived? It's quite interesting. He's another one that the Bible says he walked with God, but he lived 950 years. All right. So this chapter provides a link from Adam to Noah. It bridges the pre-flood era. It shows that God's work is unfolding through a preserved lineage. And the testimony of death is often repeated. It says, and he died, except for Enoch, as it says he was not. And this points to, this chapter really points us, and I was thinking that and he died was mentioned very, very much in this chapter, but it's actually not mentioned as much as other phrases such as begot, and but it's actually mentioned seven times, which is pretty interesting because we know that the number seven means completion. So you can almost think that it is, if it's teaching us anything about death, it is teaching us that death will be total basically for all of us per se. But of course, when we see Enoch, it points us to the curse, the chapter itself points us to the curse of sin, but when we see Enoch, it hints at victory over death. And I love this because just like when we looked at in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, when you see all these things, and we as humans seek to tend to look at the negative side, and we keep to tend to focus on the bad stuff, you know, but even when things get really, really bad, God is constantly giving us glimmers of hope. It's like if you read this chapter and read that every single person of Adam's seed died, you know, and you were deciding to focus on that at the time, you're like, wow, just like God said, you know, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And all of his children are dying because we sinned against God. But wait, whoa, what's this? Enoch did not die. So it's there is hope that the curse can be the curse can be lifted in a sense. The curse can be forgiven. The curse can be turned back. This covenantal lineage is not just biology, but it's also theology. It traces the line of the promise, the one that would eventually lead to the Messiah. And it actually is contrast with Cain's line. If you remember, at the end of chapter 4, we looked at the genealogy, basically, of Cain, which highlights civilization and culture and world legacy. But Genesis 5 actually emphasizes a spiritual legacy, the life of life and death, but also walking with God. So Luke's genealogy, I think, is pretty interesting how it lines up with this and how he goes back to Adam, and it coincides perfectly with it. In Genesis 5, it mentions Adam, Luke 3, Adam. Genesis 5 mentions Seth, Luke 3, Seth. Enos, Enos, Canaan, Canaan, Mahalalel, Mahalalel, Jared, Jared, Enoch, Enoch, Methuselah, Methuselah, Lamech, Lamech, and Noah, and Noah, as it says there in Luke. So these are a perfect match, showing that Luke relied on Genesis 5 for this section of his genealogy. But from Noah onward, Luke continues with Shem, and then he diverges to some post-flood names that are found in Genesis 10, 11, if that interests you to look at Luke's gospel and how he traces this genealogy all the way up to Abraham and beyond unto Christ. So in verse 2, it says, male and female, this is a Genesis chapter 5, but male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day which they were created. And I appreciate a godly wife that actually taught me something a few years ago about why women take the last name of their husband. She said it goes back to Adam, in my understanding, that they were both called Adam. I was like, wow, I didn't actually realize that before. That's interesting. Okay, so why do women typically take the last name of their husband? In a sense, yes, you could say it goes back to this. But yes, we also see it in another way, that we are now called Christians, right? And we as the church, who are saved by the blood of Christ, are called Christians. We're called after the name of Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. All right. And it says in verse 4 that Adam, after he had begotten Seth, that all his years were 800 years, he begat sons and daughters. And in verse 5, and all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived in 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begot Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. I like how it does say of most of these men that they begat sons and daughters, if not all of them. But, you know, they, again, having many children. And again, this is focusing on this basically a spiritual line from Adam. And again, it goes all the way up to Christ. But this spiritual line is not focusing on all of Adam's children. There are estimates that he had 30-something children. Some estimates that I was looking at that he had 60-something children, 20-something daughters, 30, 40-something sons. Others estimated he had 100-something. Y'all remember maybe from last week that they could have had 1,500. Could have had 1,500 children, especially if Eve was having 4 to 6 at a time. But, you know, I think a lot of women were shaking their head back last week that... No, please, God, no. But not knowing whether or not actually have if they had the same amount of pain back then or whatnot. But undoubtedly, the point about that being is that this is not focusing on all of Adam's children, but it is just focusing on a certain line, and that line is from Seth. So, what is interesting here is that it says in verse 18 that Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. So Enoch is actually the name of Cain's son as well. If you remember that, he named the city that he built after his son Enoch. And The name Enoch, again, means dedicated. And both of these lineages, if you think about the lineage of the fleshly line of Cain, so to speak, as it is a type or a picture of the fleshly line, and then the spiritual line of Seth, that both of them have this name Enoch, but they're not the same person. So Cain's Enoch in Genesis 4:17 is the firstborn of Cain, again, that he names his city after. But Seth's Enoch is the seventh from Adam, and that's what it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 14, that again, just thinking about that number seven and how Jude points that out, it's that, you know, there's always, it seems, purpose and plan when God does these things, uses the number seven and determines that Enoch would be the seventh from Adam in Seth's line. And so he walked with God, all right? He was a man of profound righteousness, and he was possibly, some say he's a prophet. I would say definitely he was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet, but the repetition of these lines again seems intentional, and it invites comparison between the Enoch of Cain and the Enoch of Seth. So Cain, basically, we could see that it is a man-centered civilization in his line, but in Seth's line, it is a godly legacy. It is a walking with God and a spiritual legacy. So one is earthly and the other is heavenly, and the contrast there is stark, we could say. So just remember what we pointed out last week in Genesis chapter 4, that those who are born second, God seems to place special emphasis on, like Isaac being born second instead of Ishmael, like Jacob being born second instead of Esau, like David, not his eldest brothers, and Jesus, the last Adam, as he is called, like not the first Adam. Abel is the second born, and his sacrifice is accepted of God. And if you remember, we try to point out from Galatians, which is this reference, I believe, last week. But this week, I just want to quote to you this fascinating thing that is shown to us in the Bible. In fact, if you want, turn to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. And you can read along with me. But verse 21 says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was born of the free woman was born after the flesh. But he that was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise." Which things are an allegory? Praise God. Side note, but that's the only time allegory is used in Scripture, all right? God uses allegory. And what's really fascinating is that he uses actual events in history and uses them as an allegory, which is fascinating and amazing. But more on that later, maybe 7 years from now. "For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar," look at how it says it there, "is Mount Sinai in Arabia." I thought Agar or Hagar was a woman. I didn't know she was a mountain, but it says it that way. As I said, this is a side note. So whenever you hear somebody say, "Well, Jesus said to eat his flesh and drink his blood," because he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." Absolutely, he did. But when you understand how Scripture speaks, you can say the same thing. Hagar is Mount Sinai. Stay with me because this applies to Genesis chapter 5. Not to get too much on a side trail, but it says she is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And the answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So the Jerusalem, which now was, in this context, is talking about that physical earthly Jerusalem and saying that it is in bondage to the law of God. In verse 26, it says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now." Are y'all seeing it? Hopefully you're seeing it. But in verse 29 again, "He that which is born after the flesh persecuted him that is born after the spirit." In Paul's day, he is seeing his own earthly brethren persecuting those. His earthly brethren being born once are persecuting those who are born twice. He points back to Hagar's son, Ishmael, persecuting Isaac. You remember, he was mocking him, right? And we get to look back even in Cain murdering Abel, the firstborn, murdering the secondborn. These things, in a sense, I'm just hoping we can see here that there's these amazing realities all throughout Scripture, and sometimes we may not see them as far as like the Enoch of the fleshly line of Cain, and then we have the Enoch of the spiritual line of Seth. Don't believe it's on accident. In other words, that it is mentioned second. And so, as it says in verse 19, that Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. So, and I can just mention real quick as far as a point of that, is that this is, if anything, that if I could communicate to y'all, especially y'all that aren't born again, you must be born again. You've been born once, but you must be born twice. Just like it says, it's the Jerusalem that is from above is the mother of us all. Have you been born from above? Because if you've not been born from above, as the Lord Jesus says, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You being born in a fleshly line, being born of fleshly, or being born of Christians even, it does not make you a Christian. You must be born again. Your first man must die. Your first woman must die. And you must be resurrected to walk in newness of life. Are you today of the fleshly line, Enoch, who is all about man-centered, earthly, temporal things? Or are you of the spiritual line of Seth, this Enoch, who wants to walk with God, who wants nothing more than to be in heaven, not because there's no death or no suffering or no pain there, but mainly because God is there? You know, many people want to go to heaven, but the problem is they just don't want God to be there when they get there. Because he is holy, he is righteous, he hates sin, he is a consuming fire, and they are wicked, and they are vile, and they love their sin, and they want to keep it. Give me eternal life in heaven, but just please don't let that good, righteous, thrice holy God be there. This is how we are in our flesh. We do not desire to have a relationship with God. We'd rather be like the Enoch of the son of Cain. Build up our kingdom on this earth. And God basically says we must be born again. We must be like the Enoch of the line of Seth, and to where we don't desire to build a kingdom or a city or build up our name here on this earth. We only desire, like John the Baptist, that Jesus' name would increase, that Jesus himself would increase and we would decrease, that we would build his kingdom, that we would not lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. This is what the godly line of Enoch shows us. But it says all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Verse 21 says Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And it says in verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And what John Bunyan says about this, that two have been privileged, and that is Enoch and Elijah, to tread the path, or this path, since the foundation of the world. Enoch and Elijah, nor shall until the last trumpet shall sound. So again, though Enoch and Elijah are really the only two that we know in human history to be brought up to heaven without facing an earthly death, we know that it is prophesied that millions, if not billions, hopefully, will actually not see death when the Lord Jesus returns. And they're gathered up unto him. And so hopefully that's you. Hopefully you like to be like Enoch and just go straight up to heaven and not even have to face death, that sting of death, cross that cold river, as so many of the people of God of old had said, like, it's going to come a time that I cross that cold river. You never thought about it before. It's like your body gets really cold when you're about to die, right? You start losing your heat, you know? It's like there is a promise to the people of God that one day Jesus is going to return and that we are going to be caught up unto him and not see death, just like Enoch and Elijah. Wow, do we deserve that? No, absolutely not. But as you can see, the example that Enoch and Elijah give us is that they walked with God, no doubt. Let us walk with God as well. Spurgeon said, you cannot consciously walk with a person whose existence is not known to you. And walking, friends become communicative. And really, he says, there is some special rapture. He says, perhaps the patriarch saw him depart as the apostles saw Christ ascend. There was some distinct taking up of Enoch. And so he also said that Enoch's life had no adventures, or he has no adventures. It doesn't mention much about these great exploits that Enoch did, but he walked with God for 3 centuries, and then he walked straight into paradise. So the mentions of Enoch in Scripture are this one, Genesis chapter 5, also Genesis 4:17, which you mentioned, which is not the same Enoch, but it's also mentioned in the genealogy of Luke, again being born of, or he was the son of Methuselah, and also in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And I think I've mentioned this before, but it does well to mention again. This is a well-known verse that we all have in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. Does anybody know that verse? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I can start it out, but without faith, it is impossible to him. And? For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Right? I've memorized that verse, a while back. And yes, I love that verse. Hopefully y'all do too. It just encourages you that if you diligently seek God, he will reward you. But for so long, just focusing on certain verses that we memorize, we kind of forget about the context. And the context of this, or the example of this, of pleasing God and seeking after him diligently, is none other than Enoch. If you want a good example of what it means to diligently seek after God, look at verse 5 in Hebrews, where it says, by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So that is the example of diligently seeking after God. This is the example that we, in a sense, should look to if we want to know what it means to be rewarded by God. Was Enoch rewarded? Absolutely. How glorious. Would you like to be rewarded that way? I don't think it'll happen, but I kind of think out of the box sometimes, and I'm thinking, like, I don't know what would prevent God from taking someone straight up to heaven. We've heard about people go missing, and we have no idea where they're at, right? And nobody can find them and all that. Sometimes I think they just move to another country and get a different identity, and they just want to fall off the face of the earth. But, could it be that one of us, God doesn't tell us about it per se, but hopefully y'all think this way, because I don't think it's a bad thought. God, could I just walk so closely to you that I just disappear one day? Go straight up into heaven? Praise God. Amen. So yes, diligently seek after God. And even if that doesn't happen, no doubt God rewards us on this earth for seeking him diligently. He does. And it isn't about a necessarily thing about us being out front and boasting about our spirituality and boasting about how great we are or whatnot. God says to do these things in secret. And this is really what shows us about what it means to walk with God, I think, with Enoch. And you know, when we talk about our daily devotions and things like that, where we're seeking God in our daily devotions, that's not like the essence, I think, of what God is after. The essence of what God is after is exactly the example that we have in Enoch, that he walked with God. It's not just about us just going to church every week and sitting in this service and maybe even acting like we're saints or whatnot, and then the rest of the week we just act like devils. No, it is us seeking here. As I was even mentioning yesterday, I pray that we're praying that God sets us on fire so that we come together and we just ignite an even greater blaze to run after him, to walk after him. And then times like these, hopefully, again, we are revived by the word of God. And that in this reviving, that it strengthens us to walk with him. Walk with him every moment of every day. I believe this is even communicated to us when it says in Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. You know, sometimes we don't think about this, but do you pray without ceasing? I mean, in everything, when you're washing the dishes, When you're cleaning up the house, when you're working with your hands, are you praying without ceasing? This is the essence, I believe, of what it means to be walking with God. You can't help but communicate with Him. You desire nothing more than to hear from Him. It's really astonishing. I this seems like it doesn't relate, but I the other day I was really like burdened. I go through these times. I don't know if y'all go through these times where you get really discouraged, maybe get depressed. And like I was like really, really like burdened in things. I was thinking about things going on. And I was like, God, please help me. God, please help me. And God just brought to my mind splitting atoms and atom bombs. Now, I get distracted very easily, but sometimes I think that God distracts me on purpose. Like, don't think about that. Think about splitting atoms and atom bombs. I think this is the essence of walking with God. God actually brings to mind, like to me, I was like, what in the world? Like, why am I thinking about splitting atoms and atom bombs right now? And so I got to go research it, and I was like, this is glorious. The spiritual correlations of the fissure that happens when an atom is split and then there's this explosion. You might think that's destructive. Yes, you need destruction in your life. You need your sin to implode. There's atom bombs that work by implosion. And until you implode inwardly and you come to the end of yourself, God cannot live. And when He in you, and what was that hymn we sang earlier? What was that hymn? It was about salvation, wasn't it? Was it Heaven Came Down? We did sing that, right? Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. The Spirit of the living God as a consuming fire came down and filled my soul. Praise God. I could probably preach like 30 messages on atom bombs now. I mean, it's amazing what God showed me in that. But I'm just saying, like, this is when we do walk with God, He rewards us on this earth. We experience His presence in such a glorious way. The love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, the long-suffering of God. All of these things just fill our soul like a consuming fire of holiness to just bless us in so many ways in our life. Jude also mentions about, there's a mention about Enoch, and it says in verse 14 that it says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, that's the way that Enoch preached. Wow. You ever hear somebody preach this way? Talk about how everybody's ungodly? You get offended at that? This is one that walked with God. I would say if you walk with God, this is what you will be saying too. You will be warning people of the judgment that is going to come upon all. And you will be telling them and seeking, even with God, to convince them that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Verse 16 says, I think it's an interesting contrast, that these are murmurers, complainers. What does it say? It says, walking after their own lust. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. We understand what it means to walk physically. There's a spiritual walk as well, y'all. There's a spiritual walk as well. We're either going to walk after God and after the things of the Spirit, or we're going to walk after the things of the flesh. God used Enoch to condemn such people that did these things, that walked after their flesh. And yet, God used Enoch as an example to all of us of what kind of blessings and joy are to those who will walk after God. And again, Methuselah, it says his son lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So, interestingly enough, the name Methuselah, a lot of these names are debated a lot, but it does seem like one literal interpretation is death or to send or to send forth. And many, and especially in tradition or whatnot, or a strong tradition of this is his death shall bring it, or when he dies, it shall be sent. When he dies, it shall be sent. I got some inquisitive looks on that one. Does anybody have any idea what that might mean? It was the son of Enoch, right? Now, Enoch was a person that walked with God, Sister Hannah. Yes, even through the name of his son. Amen. So there's a long standing interpretation that Methuselah's name was prophetic. The support of this is that he lived 969 years. And it's the longest lifespan in Scripture. And if you calculate the timeline from Adam to the flood, Methuselah dies the very year of the flood. Enoch, his father, was a prophet, again, that walked with God, and suggesting that God gave him some insight into the coming judgment. And thus, many refer to Enoch that he named his son prophetically, that when he dies, it shall come, or the judgment. So the math on this is that Methuselah was 187 when Lamech was born, as Genesis, as verse 25 says. Lamech was 182 when Noah was born, verses 28 through 29. Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, and 187, which is Methuselah's age at Lamech's birth, 182. Lamech's age is Noah's birth, 600. The Noah's age at the flood equals exactly 969 years, exactly the age of Methuselah's death. He died the year of the flood, and this fits the idea of the prophecy about him. So some even say that he God gave his family to mourn him 7 days. And right after the seventh day, that is when the flood was sent. And then in verse 28, it says, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I know I said you could probably read this chapter on your own, but I just helped you out. So I think we just read the whole chapter. The precise meaning of these names is pretty interesting. It was, as we were having the Bible study yesterday with Brother Dave, said this actually is a prophecy of, like, their names actually speak to the gospel, basically. Their names actually speak the gospel to us. And I told him, well, as I studied this out, I don't really necessarily see how that's the case, although it is very interesting how this could be in type. So Adam's name means man, right? Seth means appointed. Enos means mortal. Canaan means sorrow, and Ness, possibly acquirer, possession, as we mentioned in the primary meanings. Mahalalil means praise of God or blessed of God. Jared means descent or shall come down. Enoch means dedicated, initiated, disciplined, consecrated. Methuselah, again, we said could mean when he dies, it shall be sent. And Lamech means, it's unclear, they say, but it possibly means powerful or despairing. And then Noah means rest or comfort. So if we try to render this into a sentence from just these legitimate meanings, it could be stated this way. Man appointed mortal or frailty, possession of sorrow, the praise of God shall descend, dedicated, his death shall bring powerful comfort. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? If you just read those names and their literal meaning, again, man appointed mortal or unto death, possessing sorrow, the praise of God shall come down or shall descend. He'll be dedicated, and his death shall bring powerful comfort. Interesting. This does glimmer of a gospel message. However, the coherence requires stretching some meanings and smoothing over some uncertainties. And it's theologically interesting. We should always be cautious, I think, to impose hidden codes on Scripture unless it itself highlights it. But it's still remarkable that the promised seed includes names that are taken together. They do evoke key gospel concepts such as mortality, descent, consecration, death, and even rest. So, in summary, the genealogy of Genesis 5 is remarkable. It's theologically rich. It's spiritually meaningful. It records the first full genealogy in the Bible, and it gives us precise ages and a clear descent from Adam to Noah. And so the two Enochs there also, they serve as a contrast between the two lines of godly and the worldly. And also, it does give us this theme again about death. Though again, death is not mentioned as many times as other phrases. Again, years is the most often used word in this chapter. It's mentioned 28 times, and begat is mentioned 27 times. The phrase "he died," it seems to be mentioned an imperfection of 7 times. And so undoubtedly we can at least draw this lesson from here that the descendants of Adam died. And so what does that mean for you and I? More than likely, we're going to die. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Has anybody here ever gone to court? You gone to court? Did you commit a serious crime? Is that why you? Oh, okay. Anybody here commit a serious crime and have to go to court? Was that nerve wracking a little bit? It was a little stressful. Okay. Yeah. Guess what? All of us have committed horrendous crimes, and we have a court date. We have a court date with the judge of the whole earth. Are you nervous yet? Are you stressed out a little bit? Because it does say it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Are you ready? I would say that the only way really for us to be sure and completely ready, you know, as it says in 2 Peter, though, that if we do these things, right, if we do the things of adding to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, if you do these things, you'll never fall. But it also says this phrase, so an entrance shall be given unto you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know about y'all, but I'd love to go to heaven, but I would also love to go there with an abundant entrance, you know? And sometimes we don't talk about this. Has been a theme that has come up lately as far as like rewards and things like that in heaven. I think we can establish a relationship with God, and obviously as establishing this relationship with God by the blood of Christ, you know, again, that he lived this perfect life, he died for our sins, he rose again from the dead, that if we repent and put our faith and trust in him, God will forgive us of all of our sins, reconcile us unto him, send his spirit into our heart, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But that's not all God has for us. He wants to spend the rest of your life to make you like Christ. And your blessings and your joy and your experience of heavenly comfort is contingent upon basically you're yielding to God right now. Your life is just a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. What are you doing with the life that you have right now? Again, it's not how long you're going to live, really. It's how you're going to live in the time that God has given you. And I hope it encourages you by looking at the life of Enoch to follow his example. That this is the type of life we should all be wanting to live, to receive this blessing from God. Really, like you're going to be, you're a couple years older than me, right? My sister, yes, I'm pointing at you. Praise God. Does it feel like your life has gone by pretty quick? We've hit that 40-year mark. Do we have 40 years left? I don't know. I just know that if I do, then the race is halfway over. And it does seem like it just passed like a sleep in the night or a watch in the night. That's what it seems like. And so, yes, this chapter brings us to the reality that we are going to die, but it also brings us to the reality that how we should live in this life that we've been given. So what does it mean to walk with God? And we'll close out with this, but again, in Genesis chapter 5, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Genesis 6:9, it speaks about Noah walking with God. It says these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It says in Micah chapter 6:8, it really describes and explains the type of walk that we should have with God. It says, "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Do justly, do righteously. God has given us commandments and a great commission to obey, and commandments to follow, to keep ourselves in the love of God. Mention it too many times, but maybe it did as well to mention it again. We have 1,050 commandments in the New Testament. You know, so not all of them are to us, but that's a lot of commandments, y'all. That's a broad spectrum. Instead of being like depressed over that, think of it like a jiu-jitsu practitioner who gets really excited that he has 900 techniques to learn. You know, like, the sky isn't even the limit. Do jiu-jitsu to the rest of my life. It's so amazing. Yeah, you're shaking your head, Brother Tom. No, it's injurious. That is. But some people get really excited over that. Are they going to get excited over these earthly things, and we're not going to get excited over the heavenly things that God has given us? But this is justly, righteously, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. Not walking with a puffed up head, not walking in pride, but walking in humility. In Malachi, it says in verse 2, verse 6, it says about Levi, it says, "The law, the truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity." So in some sense, that is the gauge, or that is the metric on your life, about how you are walking with God. If you're doing justly, if you're loving mercy, if you're walking humbly with your God, and if you're turning away many from iniquity. Praise God. Didn't get to mention about fission is where you split an atom. Fusion is where you join it. Nuclear fusion is what's happening in the sun, y'all. Isn't that glorious? That sun, even though it's pretty destructive, we get closer to it, we're going to die. But, you know, it gives us life, you know. Without the sun, we wouldn't have life, you know. The sun is actually even meant to typify the Lord Jesus, right? The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, it says. In salvation, we're fused with the Lord Jesus. And we begin to shine like him and shine like stars. I wonder how Enoch is shining. Maybe wondering what I'm talking about. Daniel chapter 12 says, "They that turn many from iniquity shall shine like the stars of heaven." Praise God. They're going to be fused with the Lord Jesus, and this is what it means to walk with God. Doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with him, turning many away from iniquity, walking with God in peace and equity. And then in the New Testament, in the New Covenantal Temple type of terminology, it says, and as God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So walking with God means a daily communion and fellowship with God. It's a habit. Is it a habit in your life to walk with God? Is it just something you talk about and you say, "Yeah, I need to do that"? Or is it something that's relegated to your devotional time, and you're like, "This is my daily walk with God"? Or is it all throughout your life? It means to be walking by faith and not by sight, as Hebrews 11 connects walking with faith. And it means obedience. Again, what does God require but to walk humbly with him? It means separation. That's what it means to walk with God. It's being separated from that which is wicked and unto that which is righteous and holy and good. Walking with God implies walking apart from the world. As again, you can contrast those with Jude 1 as those that walk after their own lust. And it's also about direction. It's not just about position. It's about a lifestyle, purposeful movement in God's direction. And it is also about pleasure, as Hebrews 11:5 says, that Enoch pleased God. He pleased God, but undoubtedly he walked with God because God did what to him pleased him. It's a thing of pleasure. You know, Psalm 16 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Praise God. That's what it means to walk with God. It denotes relational nearness, a trusting dependence, a moral alignment to his will. It's an Old Testament way of describing what the New Testament calls abiding in Christ, abiding in him by faith. So this is Genesis chapter 5. Not only does it give us this this amazing genealogy of the Lord Jesus and shows us the line that God preserved as a spiritual line to bring his son into the world, it also, again, shows us about the frailty and the fragility of our lives and that we're all going to die. But it also does show that glimmer of hope of life that God can give us victory over death through Enoch, and shows us that what it means basically, or gives us a little taste as we can look at the rest of Scripture of what it means to walk with God, to please God, to be rewarded by God for that walking. Do you desire that? Do you desire that, dear saints? Do you desire to please God? Well, look unto this. Look unto this example that is given us in Scripture and follow it with all your heart. Sister Hannah, would you like to play something for us while we pray? Let's just go to the Lord now in prayer. Deal with him. Let him deal with us, I mean. Let him search our heart. Show us if there be any wicked way in us. Lead us in walking with him.